Good morning, Evergreen SGV. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you will be proclaimed, Jesus, as the greatest treasure of all. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will prepare our hearts to hear from you. We will be moved and changed by your word that is proclaimed today. Holy Spirit, allow me to preach your word with power and conviction. So, Father, I pray your son Jesus will be exalted today. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that you will be glorified. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we'll be concluding our study through the book of John in regards to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman today. And so, let's rise and we're going to be reading out of John chapter 4, 27 to 38. That is the text for today. And as you're turning to the scriptures, John chapter 4, this is the scenario where Jesus just redeemed a woman, a sinful woman, and she is on fire for Jesus, and she can't wait to go back to her village and tell them about Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples are coming back from their food run, and this is where we'll pick up the story. Okay, so I'm going to back up a few verses to 25 to give a little bit more context. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Verse 26, this is where Jesus gives us the ultimate truth of who he is. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah." At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him, Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Verse 37. "For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Father, we love your word. Your word is truth. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So Jesus is still using physical metaphors to teach an eternal spiritual truth. With Nicodemus, he was talking about birth, natural birth. And then with the woman at the well, he's talking about water. Now he's talking about food. Verse 27 to 30, it says the disciples returned. The disciples returned while the woman tells of the village of what Jesus has done for her. At this point, his disciples came. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the man, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" This woman was absolutely changed by meeting Jesus. She had to go tell the people of her village who Jesus is. This woman was absolutely consumed and dominated by meeting Jesus. Verse 31, the disciples come back with their food, which they got. Jesus told them to send them away to get food. Now they have returned with their food. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Saying, "Jesus, eat. We got the food that you asked us to get." But Jesus' response says in verse 32, and he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." What? Didn't Jesus ask us to get food? What do you mean? Did someone come and bring us food? Verse 33 says, so disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" So disciples were still thinking in the physical realm. Jesus was not talking about food. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Food satisfies, food nourishes. And I think back to some memories that I had, you know, maybe about 10 years ago when I happened to coach for the University of Southern California. We got to go to some Rose Bowls. And within that, one of the highlights of the week for me was going to the Lowry Beef Bowl, which happened on a Wednesday night, which is a heavy preparation day for us. You know, we had third down and a lot of stuff to cover, but that was a big day of work. But in the back of my mind, I held back from lunch knowing that I'd be going to the Beef Bowl, okay? And as a boy growing up, you know, we didn't get to go to Lowry's and things like that, so this was a big treat for us. And there's a lot of tradition involved, but as we got to eat, I was hungry. It was prime rib. It was first class, cream of corn, you name it. It was all there. We were eating, and it was good. And not only that, we got to eat with people that we loved and people that we were laboring with. It was something to look forward to. It was satisfying. But Jesus isn't talking about food. Jesus is talking about something else that satisfies us even more. In Psalms 40 verse 8, King David says this, "I delight to do your will. Oh my God, this is what I love to do. This gives me life," David is saying. Your law is within my heart. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 and Matthew 4:4 as he battles Satan in the wilderness. As Jesus was completing his fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and he answers the devil, he says, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus is not talking about food here when he says that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is talking about there is no greater satisfaction, there's nothing that gives us greater life and feeling alive than to follow and obey God and what he has called him to do. And Jesus is in perfect union with the Father. Jesus is in perfect union, and Jesus clearly understands what his mission is. Now, what is Jesus' mission? I believe he sums it up pretty clearly here in Luke 19:10. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man," talking about himself, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why he came. And as he was saving this woman, there's nothing more satisfying to him, because this is precisely the reason why he came. This woman who he had a divine appointment with was exactly why he came to earth, to save sinners like you and me. Ultimately, Jesus came to die on the cross to give all of his people opportunity to be forgiven, to become children, sons and daughters of God. He came to save his people. Now, this wasn't just Jesus' mission. Although we weren't called to die on the cross, only Jesus could do that. In Matthew 28, 19, he gives us our marching orders. As followers and lovers of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, in no unclear terms, Jesus calls, commissions, commands, however you want to say it, to come alongside him and to make disciples. Go and make disciples. This is what Jesus calls us to do in no unclear terms. And Jesus was clear about his role. And my question to us, brothers and sisters, is this: are you clear about what God has called you to do? It's clear that we're called to make disciples. But in your area that God has called you to rule and to be a part of your field, are you clear that everything that you do is to advance the gospel? And I got an personal example that I've been studying about, who a life that was completely dominated by Jesus. The year was 1924, and the event was the Paris Olympic Games. And who it was, the man, his name is Eric Little. Eric Little was born and built to run. He was fast. And he was gifted in this way. This was his platform that God gave him. This was his field that God gave him to glorify him. In a movie from the late 70s and 80s, one of my favorite movies, it's called The Chariots of Fire. Eric Little is given a line in that movie that says this: "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure, satisfaction. This is what I'm supposed to do. I feel God's pleasure. Well, the Olympics came, and there were trial runs that led up to the race. And his event, his best event, he was the best runner that England, the United Kingdom had to offer. His event was a 100-meter dash. For those of you guys who don't understand what the 100 meters is, that is the glory run. That is the fastest man in the world competition. That is, you don't worry about getting tired because it's too short to get tired. You're just going to run as fast as you can. And this is what he was good at. But there was a problem. Eric Liddell, who loves the Lord, had a conviction, a personal conviction, that he believed the Sabbath day was a Sunday, and he was not called to run or compete on a Sunday. The 100-meter finals was held on a Sunday, he found out, and he declined the opportunity to run. Well, as you could imagine, England was upset. The British Olympic Association was upset, and really gave him a hard time, said, you're being disloyal, you're being selfish, you're only thinking about yourself. You need to run. I mean, incredible pressure. Things like king comes first and then everybody else, everything else. Not for Eric Liddell. God came first. God was his king. And he refused amidst all that pressure. So God, by his providence and his grace, opened up an opportunity for him to run to 400 meters. What's the 400 meters? That is a whole lap around the track. Now, this is a completely different race from the 100 meters. 100 meters is sprint and go for it. The 400 is a grueling race where you sprint as hard as you can around the track. And I mean, I'm telling you, I tried it before. Around that last 300 and that last straightaway, your back starts tightening up. Your lungs are burning. Your legs are getting ready to fall apart. I mean, it is a grueling race. So generally, a 100-meter runner isn't built for this type of race. But Eric Liddell said, you know what, I'm going to try this out. And by God's grace and by the sheer will and athletic ability that God gave him, he won the gold medal. God blessed him in that way. Now, you may be asking, Rocky, why are you talking about a sprinter from 1924? What does this have to do with discipleship making? Well, first of all, as if we're interested in making disciples, our whole existence is to make God look good. In the biblical term, to glorify him. Eric Liddell glorified God by simply doing what he was created and meant to do. He was meant to run, and he ran well. And does that not give God the creator glory when the runner does what he's supposed to do and does it well? That's one. But secondly, God-given convictions that God gives us. When the whole world tells you to do one thing and then you're able to just say, no, before the Lord, this is what I'm supposed to do. That screams something to this dying world. This dying world is looking for real, looking for men and women of conviction. There are plenty of frauds around in our world, plenty of frauds. In my line of work, your line of work, there's a plenty of frauds looking to just advance and do whatever it takes and shape shift to whatever is advantageous to climb. That's what the world's used to. Our world is craving, looking for real. Who has conviction? And I'll say this much. They may not agree with us that Jesus is the greatest treasure of all, but they will respect you because, wow, this man or woman actually believes what he's talking about. He lives it out. So in your platform that God gives you, he gave Eric Liddell a track running Olympic platform. But in the platform that God gives you, do you live as if Jesus is the greatest treasure of your life? Do you demonstrate that Jesus is better than even a gold medal in your industry? Do you demonstrate that Jesus is better than having approval of the people around you? When Jesus actually rules your life, you scream to the world that Jesus is my treasure. That's the real that the world is looking for. And in essence, what could be more satisfying than to live for God and how he has called us to live? And in verse 35, Jesus says this. He gives the disciples a sense of urgency. In verse 35, he says, do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. So some theologians believe that Jesus might have been addressing the disciples during the time of December because 4 months later, that puts you into spring harvest, April. Okay? But, you know, this kind of reminds me of my time in the when I was recruiting for the University of Southern California. My recruiting area for, I don't know, like 8 years or so, long time, was in the Central Valley. Central Valley is the Midwest of California. It is where all the food is produced, all the crops are produced. Some of us go to Mount Hermon, that you drive up the 5 freeway to the right, that's the San Joaquin Valley. More food is produced there than anywhere around the world. There's enough crops to feed the entire world. Okay, this place is ridiculously fruitful. And for this area, harvest time is year-round. It isn't just springtime, because as soon as one crop is harvested, they replant it with a different type of crop, which replenishes the soil. They call that crop rotation. So it's year-round they're trying to harvest stuff here. And I believe this is where we're at. We're called to look to make disciples no matter where we're at. The time is now. You may ask, when do I start? Maybe can I start after I graduate, take care of my school stuff? When I retire, I have more time and more money, I could start thinking about making disciples. Maybe when I get older, I'm kind of young still, or maybe when I get my finances in order. Or maybe if I get established myself more at work, I'll have more stature, then I could speak with more conviction, more boldness. Or maybe perhaps you may be thinking, well, maybe if I don't know the Bible enough, perhaps once I learn the Bible more, then I'll be able to speak more confidently about who Jesus is. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters and friends, what happened here in this story? This woman of Samaria from Sychar encountered Jesus. She left her water pot and went back home and said, I got to tell people about Jesus. She didn't wait to take seminary. She didn't wait to do a Bible study. She just said, look, I know who Jesus is. I have to tell the people who Jesus is. Jesus says in verse 35, says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Jesus is preaching to his disciples in real time. In verse 30, it means the people of Sychar went out of the city and were coming to him, coming to Jesus. So as Jesus is teaching the disciples and exhorting them, the time is now. Literally, people are coming to them. Okay, and this is the time that of opportunity Jesus is telling the disciples. Let me ask you a question. By the life you live, by demonstrating that Jesus is your treasure, Jesus is your God, by how you live, are people coming to you at work? Are people coming to you at the gym that you work out at? Do relatives come to you when issues come up and say, hey, pray for me? How do you explain this situation? Are people coming to you at school for answers? This is a crazy world that we live in. Pastor Paul was able to pray for the tragedy in Las Vegas. You know, he and I got to talk to some high schoolers this week, and he and I were talking. Growing up, we didn't worry about stuff like this. This is a whole different world now. In this world of uncertainties where people are being murdered in Las Vegas senselessly, horrific acts are being taken place, natural disasters are destroying parts of our continent. These opportunities during these uncertain times open us to opportunities because people are looking for hope. And by the life you live, are they coming to you for hope and for answers, for comfort, for support? Verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. What are you farming for? What are you working for in your places of influence, the platform that God's given you, your workplace, your home, your social settings, your teams that you're a part of? What are you living for? What are you working for? Bible talks about right here in verse 36, wages. There's a reward for being involved in discipleship making. I believe there's an incredible joy that we get to experience on this side of eternity, but I believe that there are earned rewards that take place somehow on the other side of eternity, things that I don't quite understand, but I know Jesus talks about these things. And the fruit, in verse 36, fruit, winning souls for eternity. This is the fruit. What kind of fruit are you farming for at work? And in your homes, your field that God's given you, how do you operate? How do you cultivate where God has placed you right now? Some of us may be in a position of transition where you may not be exactly feeling your workplace. You may be struggling. Perhaps at school it's been kind of hard. Perhaps things aren't going the way you like it to be. Friends, brothers and sisters, you are a mission. God has commissioned you to be there. You have been commissioned to be there. There is a purpose for your place of where you're at. Perhaps you're feeling just on fire for where you're at. This is exactly where you want to be, and how you feel like your giftings are being used. Praise God. That's a grace from the Lord. But let me remind you, farming is hard, hard, hard work. We must, as followers of Jesus Christ, in our workplaces, be hard workers. We have to have a strong work ethic. We have to strive to be great in what we do. We have to be hardworking. We have to get after it and know that we have a great purpose in it. Let me ask you, are you honest? Do you treat people fairly? Are you coachable on your teams? When coach tells you something, do you go, yes, coach, I'm going to try to do this? Or do you have all the answers? Are you coachable at work when supervisors and friends have constructive criticism for you? Are you trustworthy when people ask you things or tell you things in confidence that you keep it in confidence? Do they look at you as someone, I can trust this person? Do you have a positive attitude? Even when tasks are given that things may or may not be very fun to do, do you have a positive attitude knowing that you are serving Christ in this? Let me ask you this type of question. We've all been through this perhaps. Have you been betrayed at the workplace? People have used you to advance. Maybe you've been betrayed in your personal relationships where you confided in someone and they turned on you. Perhaps at work, you are the one who's tied into the one who betrayed you, and your job is to help them be successful. Are you still trying to help them be successful, even if they have betrayed you? The world would say, forget this guy. Forget this. I'm just going to hope that this guy falls apart and not worry about him. That's the world. But Jesus says, make him successful. Serve him. Even if they persecute you, even if they betray you. Let me just remind us, brothers and sisters, do not be surprised when non-believers act as non-believers. That's exactly how they're supposed to act. Non-believers are not the enemy. Non-believers are the mission field. That's the field that God's called you to cultivate and to work. Matthew 28:19 gives us the Great Commission. When we do it God's way, it absolutely screams that Jesus is my treasure. Going back to Eric Little, and Eric Little's story didn't end up in Paris in 1924 with the Olympic Games, nor did it end up in England or Scotland where he's from, but it ended up in China. Upon becoming a world famous, he became absolutely world famous after that event, coupled with the circumstances to how you want it. He left running to become a missionary in China. I was reading this book this past fall by a man named Duncan Hamilton, and this is very personal for me because I was just trying to discern, Lord, is this what you have called us to do, to go into full-time pastoral ministry? And so I've known about Eric Little, and I just decided to pick up this book. And Austin Duncan writes, Little was asked why he was so willing to give up everything the Olympics now offered him. This is what he responded, because God made me for China, he always replied. God made him for China. This screams of Ephesians 2:10 to me. For we are his workmanship, his poema, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What kind of good works? Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God chose Eric Little to be a runner in the Olympic Games before he was even born. God chose Eric Little to be a missionary in China before he was even born. God has chosen you to be where you're at before you're even born. God chose this. God commissioned you, sent you to do a work for him. The biographer Hamilton continues to write, Little had settled for a modest post. He'd agreed to teach science and take sports lessons at the Anglo-Chinese College in Tianjin. Most athletes quit after seeing the moment of their greatness flicker, afraid of a decline. Little was about to retire at least 4 years before his prime for the sake of the country to which he became devoted. You never do that, right? And we've seen this over and over from aging athletes. You hang on as long as you can. You just hang on as long as you can, even sometimes beyond where you're supposed to. And Duncan Hamilton continues to write, "This seemed perfectly logical to him and perfectly illogical to those who didn't understand his faith. It made perfect sense. Eric Little believed he was made for China. This is what I was born to do. It doesn't matter. This is timing. Some may say, hey, keep working, man. Keep earning some more living. And then when you're retired, then you could do whatever for God." Eric Little was like, no, this is what I was built to do. This is where my heart is at. How did his story end? At 43, he died in Weishan, which is a Japanese concentration camp. He died. He ended up dying there. There was no Olympic glory. There was no more Olympic applause, no more parades, no more headlines, none of that. They didn't know he died until later because of communication. 5 months later, I believe, this is when this camp got liberated. Now, I ask this question, did he make the wrong decision? Did Eric Little make the wrong decision? The world would absolutely say he made the wrong decision. They would call him a loser. What was he thinking? He had all this ahead of him and he just gave it up. Well, let's keep reading the Bible to find out what God says. In verse 36 at the end, it says this, "So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice. For in this case, the saying is true." This is Jesus speaking. "One sows and another reaps." There are sowers and reapers in evangelism, in making disciples. Sowing means to plant. That means to tell people about Jesus. That means people who live for Jesus, are salt and light for Jesus by the example that you live. Reapers are those who harvest, those who lead somebody to Christ that says, God, I want to know him now. I'm ready. That's the reaper. You bring them in. But regardless, whether you're the sower or the reaper, both rejoice. Both are integral in the discipleship-making process. My question to you, does God have you sowing or reaping, or perhaps both right now? Where are you at right now? Verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." God is the master farmer. He's the one that's orchestrating all this. And some principles of farming, as I've done my studies, and Central Valley, California is a dry, hot area, not very desirable, okay, before people started working it. There's no natural water that goes by. It's a dry, hot, desert-like area. The soil is hard originally, but people started working the soil, getting rid of rocks, cultivating the soil, fertilizing the soil, trenching to make irrigation ditches to be able to water the soil. It was hard, hard, hard work. There were no immediate results. People who plant, you don't have immediate results. Even if you do plant, there's no guarantee that there's going to be a harvest, because especially back then, and even as we experienced the drought in California for years here, back then, if there was no rain, there is no crop, there is no harvest. So even that isn't a guarantee that there will be a harvest. And even sowing, it's less visible. There's no product to show for it. People can't see the ears of corn that's popping out of the ground. But the reapers, they get to pick. It's gratifying. You get to work and sweat, and you can see the results of your labor right there in your hands. Very rewarding, much more visible, much more visible. You could see people who you led to the Lord, people who are on fire for Jesus, people who say, hey, so-and-so help me to know Christ more. That's very rewarding. It's much more visible, much more gratifying. Eric Little, I believe, was part of the sowing of China. He helped cultivate that ground. He helped fertilize the soil so that those who are reaping right now are built on the men like Eric Little. Eric Little is absolutely a success. He's still honored today in China. They have a monument for him. But besides these monuments and these signs of respect that people pay to him today, how does our pastor, Pastor Corey, define success for our church here at Evergreen SGV? You know, he talked about his 40-70 series that's coming up. One of the things that I remark about him is that how he's defined success, and it's biblical, it's not his own definition of success, but out of the Bible. He defines success, Pastor Corey, by your faithfulness. How obedient were you to what God told you to do? Well done, good and faithful servant, Pastor Corey would say. This is what success is. And Eric Little, although he didn't get to see the fruit of his labor, perhaps maybe saw glimpses here and there as he was alive, in eternity, he's able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He's able to receive the wages of his efforts. Well done, good and faithful servant. And as I think about Little, I think of 1 Corinthians 9:23. This man, Paul, who wrote this, was absolutely dominated by Jesus, absolutely consumed with the gospel. He knew exactly what his role is. And I don't believe there's varsity Christian and junior varsity Christian. Okay, this is Paul writing for us. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Verse 24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Go for it. Wherever God has you, whatever race God has us in, go for it with all your might for God's glory. But we get a lot more clear what we're competing for. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Eric Little knew he wasn't just competing for a gold medal. He's competing for eternal treasures, eternal rewards. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air. Eric Little and the rest of us are called to run with a purpose. I know where I'm going with this. I know why I wake up in the morning every day. I know why I show up at work. I know my role as a husband, as a wife. I know exactly where I'm going. And says, I love this analogy here. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Boxers don't just beat air and just waste energy just hitting things crazy. Boxers are strategic, hitting their target, knowing exactly where their energies are going towards. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I discipline, I beat up my body so that my body doesn't control my fleshly lusts. My fleshly worldly desires do not control me. But I have a spiritual appetite. Things for God, things that are eternal. Eric Little ran with a prize in mind. Whether in gold medals or in death, he was about advancing the gospel. I'm going to try to read this here. Duncan Hamilton writes, he's grasped only for the things that matter to him, worthwhile work and the care of his family. He'd once, on that hot July evening in Paris, grasped for an Olympic title as well, knowing nonetheless, even as you want it, that the glory of gold was nothing in his world compared to the glory of God. It isn't fair to say that becoming an Olympic champion counts as his least significant act, but, like Paul writes, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. But that's only because the feat brought him a wider audience for preaching than he would otherwise have achieved. It is fair to say, however, that the consequences of making the medal were of far more value to him than the glint of the gold of the medal itself. The Bible says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, why do you want to be great at what you do? Eric Little knew exactly. He wanted a greater platform to spread the gospel, advance the gospel as far as he could, as far as the Lord would allow him to. Everything has a hand in the harvest of souls, eternal souls. Even the disciples, as Jesus commanded them to leave to get food, all 12 of them, it doesn't take 12 people to get lunch. All 12 people were asked to leave so that Jesus could have this personal encounter with this woman at the well, this divine appointment that God had decided way before eternity. Even their obedience contributed to this woman being redeemed. The Samaritan sowed just as Jesus and disciples reaped. God has a plan to use what he has entrusted you with. Whether you sow or reap, know that we're called to live it and preach it when God gives us the opportunity. The Bible says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. You see, Sychar was changed forever by this woman's testimony. By her testimony of Christ, she told them how she was changed. She had no more shame. People who she couldn't look in the eye anymore, she was staring right dead in the eye and saying, this is who Jesus is. This is the one that told me exactly what I've done. She didn't have any more regrets. She didn't feel like she was uneducated anymore. She said, I'm going to give you the most important message. You need to hear this. There's a boldness and a conviction that came out of her life because she knew Jesus, because she experienced Jesus. Now, friends, brothers and sisters, why couldn't God use San Gabriel SGV to absolutely transform the San Gabriel Valley with the gospel message? Everybody in this room here has an opportunity to influence your culture by how you live. You constantly demonstrate that Jesus is the greatest treasure of your life. How do you do that? You do everything for him, by him, through him. You do it his way. If God gives you a conviction from the Bible, which you do it, you obey him. Even if it may cost you. That screams to a dying world that Jesus is better than anything else. And then when God gives you opportunity to preach the gospel, preach it, proclaim it boldly with power. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. For it's the power of God to those of us who are being saved. That is where the power is at, the message of the gospel. Why not? Why wouldn't God use Evergreen SGV to transform the San Gabriel Valley? Why not? That's what we're here for. We're not here just to mess around. We're here to go for it. We are here to expand the kingdom. And someday, by God's grace, hear, well done, good and faithful servant. What else is going to matter in that moment? Absolutely nothing else. So Eric Little, I use that example because it's somewhat contemporary. We understand the glories of work. We understand the comforts of home. We understand the comforts of and the glory of public acclaim and being liked by people. We understand this. We understand the comforts of where we live. Now, all of us may not be called to be missionary or become a pastor or whatnot, but we're all on mission. That's the point. God doesn't need a million pastors. God needs all of us where we live. God has given you a field to cultivate and be faithful in that cultivating of that field. Because there's going to be great rewards. Great rewards. And there will be a day of reckoning where we will have to answer to Jesus someday how we stewarded what he gave us. Why wouldn't God use our church to advance the gospel in the San Gabriel? Completely change it. To making it a valley full of believers. The whole world is here now. You know that. The whole world is here. We get to evangelize right here in our backyards. And if you're called to go overseas, do it. Obey. It's better to obey. Like Pastor Corey says, it defines success as faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. Jesus, we love you. What else matters, Lord? What else matters? We thank you for how good you are. Lord, by your grace, dominate our lives that we would just be absolutely about you. In everything that we do, we would desire to be great at, not for our own glory, not for our own fame, but to make you more famous, Jesus. So the fields that you've given us to cultivate, Lord, I pray by your grace that you will allow us to be faithful in this. And God, just I pray that we will know that we have purpose as we're sowing, preparing the ground for planting, Lord. that this matters, and or if we have the privilege of being reapers and harvesters, that we will have experience maximum joy in this. So Father, I pray you empower every brother and sister here to be convicted by the power of the gospel, to go out and make disciples where we live, Lord, and abroad. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.